remember from earlier. What we have barely visible up here is a map of the land as the Jews came into the land. And Moses, before the Jews came into the land, left them with some instructions on a ceremony that was to be performed when they came into the land. And it was to be done at Shechem, which is right up here. And perhaps just to give you an idea, here's Jericho. They came into the land, I think there was a battle of Ai, and then Joshua would have led the people up through that valley to Shechem. And we notice that Shechem, that there on the northern side is Mount Ebal, and on the southern side is Mount Gerizim. And there were some specific instructions given to them. Here's a better picture of it. Shechem in the middle, Mount Ebal on one side, okay, thank you, and Mount Gerizim on the other. And Joshua was to have the people, six of the tribes were to go on Ebal, and six of the tribes were to go on Gerizim. And the priests were to read the blessings and the cursings of the law. Those that were on Mount Gerizim would repeat the blessings. Those that were on Mount Ebal, they would repeat the cursings of the law, or the curses of the law. And the people were to respond with a loud Amen. Why would we think they were told that they had to say Amen when the blessings and the curses were spoken?
It affirms that they believe it, so be it.
It was their acknowledgement that, yes, this is true. If we do these things, we will receive the blessings. If we do those things, we will receive the curses. So it was an affirmation of their acknowledgement of the bonds of the covenant that they came under the law. But there's also something more typical in this event that I think the few, the faithful amongst them, would have realized and understood. Can we think of an event that occurred earlier in Shechem, much earlier in Shechem? Exactly. Let's turn over to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. And let's read verses 6 and 7. Danny, why don't we start with you and we'll just go across the front.
12, 6 and 7?
Yep.
And Abram passed through the land into the place of the plain of Morah. The Canaanite was in the land. The Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Did I see? Will I give this land? And there build he an altar to the Lord who appeared to him.
And when Joshua brought the children to Shechem again, they were to build an altar as well. So typically we see this is where the first promise of an inheritance in the land was given. It was given to Abraham at this point. What does Shechem mean? Burden bearer. Burden bearer. Well, Mount Ebal, which is where six of the tribes were to go and to repeat the curses of it. What does anyone know what Ebal means? It means balls or heaps of nothing. Heaps of nothing. Versus Gerizim, where the blessings of the covenant were to be spoken. Gerizim means, anybody have an idea? Cut off or to separate. So we have kind of a story here that we have evil on the one side, which is typical of the flesh and the fulfilling of the flesh, which is as heaps of nothing. Those who wanted to separate themselves to receive the blessings would have to cross that valley, would cross through Shechem or come through that burden bearer, which is Christ. So there was a greater typical significance here in this event for the children of Israel as they came in through the land as well. So they read the blessings and the cursings of the law, and they repeated and said, Amen, as they were read. Well, about 1,600 years later, another man in Israel stood and spoke blessings and cursings, and that was our Lord. And we have those recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 5, we have the beginning of the blessings. And the cursings, or the woes, we find in chapter 23 of the Gospel of Matthew. And what we're interested in today are the blessings. And what was associated with the blessings. What kind of character would one have to have in order that they might receive those blessings, that they might please Yahweh, that they might please His Son when He comes to gather His jewels, which we know is symbolic of those who will serve in the kingdom age. So we find in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 a description of the blessings, and we call this the Sermon on the Mount. And in that count, we find revealed to us a state of blessedness that's going to come upon a particular group of people. And as we examine that Sermon on the Mount, we know that our Lord consistently went back to the Old Testament to draw out His lessons. While that Sermon on the Mount is an excellent study, we're here to talk about Psalm 15 today. But we believe that that 15th Psalm provides the basis for what our Lord spoke of in the Sermon on the Mount. And we'll see if we can make some corollaries to that. One of the shortest Psalms we find, only 5 verses. And it begins with a question. Okay, who shall find eternal life? And to answer that question, we examine the next 4 verses. But verse 2 talks about the holy qualities of the saint. Verse 3 talks about characteristics that are to be avoided. Verse 4 talks about allegiance to Yahweh. And the 5th verse talks about their dealings or their work ethics and their place. Their place is assured. So, again, a Psalm of David. When did David write this psalm? It's believed that this psalm was written when the ark was being brought to Jerusalem. Being brought to Zion. Does anyone know where David placed the ark? He built a tent, didn't he? He put it in a tent, right? And what was David's mood as this was happening?
Ecstatic. Greatest days of his life.
Absolutely. Absolutely thrilled at what was going on. Here was the ark, where God said He would meet with the children of Israel above the mercy seat between the cherubims. The presence of Yahweh was being brought to Jerusalem. How did Israel manifest Yahweh's holiness? And I think this becomes a question is, as David sees what goes on and the happiness of that moment, he begins to dwell on, reflected here, we have the presence of Yahweh. What does Yahweh expect of us? How does He expect us to act? What is the need for that separation? How do we associate ourselves with that burden bearer? Without a doubt, we know that David knew about Messiah because we find many of his psalms speaking of Him. what would Messiah be like? So David records his thoughts here in this psalm. And as we look at this psalm, beginning at verse 1, Psalm 15, we note the question, and what could possibly have generated that question. We don't know the orders that was used to put the different psalms into this book, but it's kind of interesting if we look at the last verse of Psalm 14. Who's our next reader? So this talks about the salvation of Zion. And I think this would generate in David's mind, what kind of character would this be? He who would come that brings salvation to Zion. So he then asks that first question in verse 1. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? And who shall dwell in thy holy hill? And it's a question of eternal life, as you're going to see. Something that's asked here in this first verse in terms of durability. Something temporary versus something permanent. And also in terms of time. Something now, in the present age, and something to be shown in the future. And he answers those in the next four verses after this first verse. So there's several words in this first verse that help us to get an understanding of what David is asking here. And that first word is to abide, or gur in the Hebrew, which means to sojourn, to dwell for a time, but it's indicative of a temporary dwelling, not something permanent. And the word tabernacle, or ohel, represents a nomad's tent, symbolic of wilderness life. And two thoughts come to mind here in relation to what David has said. Let's take a look at 1 Chronicles chapter 16. First Chronicles 16, verse 1, our next reader. Sam?
So they brought the Ark of God and set it in the midst of the tent that David pitched for it. Offered burnt sacrifices and peace offerings before God.
The tent here is Ohel in the Hebrew. But we also know that with the tabernacle that was set up in the wilderness, that word we find Ohel, or tent, as well. Because it was that covering that was made of goatskins that was Ohel in the Hebrew. So as we look at that tabernacle, did it have a place of permanence? No, it didn't. The Jews carried about from place to place, and they would set it up and then take it down as they needed. And it was all during that time of their wanderings. All that time during their wanderings. Well, what were those wanderings, that 40-year period, indicative of? It was a period of probation. Moving. But it was a period of probation as well. Very much what we would think of in our time. We are living in a period of probation, aren't we? As we seek to go to that kingdom. Let's take a look at Philippians chapter 3. The comment that Paul makes. Philippians chapter 3. Verse 14.
I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus.
So, this was something that Paul was pressing to, striving to get to, and it's indicative of his probationary journey. Living in amongst the kingdom of men at this time, seeking to get to the kingdom of God. A life of probation. So, reflected in that first question is really dealing with our walk now. versus the second question of verse 1, which deals with something more permanent. Who should dwell in thy holy field? It's not a repetition. It's a change of thought here. But the questions are related. Again, we find what's revealed here in the use of the words. But to dwell is shalkan, which means to reside or to permanently stay. So the expression here is one of permanence. It's closely related to a word shalkam, K-A-M, which means a burden bearer, such as a pillar. A pillar that supports the roof of a building. Well, we find a typical expression of this in relation to us in the Apocalypse. Let's turn over to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3 and verse 12.
Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven with my God, and I will write upon him my new name.
So what is it to be a pillar in the temple of God?
Be a part of this.
The part of the
being.
And is it something that's moving? It's permanent, isn't it? And that's where we want to be, brothers and sisters, isn't it? We want to be a part of that kingdom. We want to dwell there permanently. And then he brings in thy holy hill. Thy holy hill. Which means sacred mountain. But this is a particular mountain we know that he's speaking of. Let's turn over to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 and verse 6.
Yet have I set my king upon the holy hill of Zion.
So, the hill here, the mountain, is Zion. So what's implied in these words is an everlasting inheritance, something that we definitely want to be associated with. So David's asking, what's acceptable to Yahweh now in this age, of probation? What's acceptable as far as the character of a person seeking to be associated with? And what will be the characteristics of that person in the kingdom age? That will find an eternal dwelling place in the kingdom of God. David's going to answer that in the following verses. Verse 2, David provides three words that speaks of the qualities of deity: uprightness, righteousness, and truth. And that these are manifested through walk, work, and speech. All of these actions are necessary to fulfill the obligations of becoming an acceptable citizen of Zion. They directly parallel what we're going to look at here. Let's turn over to Exodus 29. It directly parallels what we read concerning the consecration of Aaron and his family, the priests. Exodus 29, verse 1 tells us, and this is the thing that thou shalt do unto them, to hallow them, to minister unto me in the priest's office. Well, what does to hallow mean? Set apart, right? To consecrate to a particular task, to a particular duty. So, similarly, a citizen of Zion must separate themselves as well. Right. Next reader, Exodus 29, verse 20.
Then shalt thou kill the ram, and take of his blood, and put it upon the tip of the right ear of Aaron, and upon the tip of the right ear of his sons, and upon the thumb of their right hand, and upon the great toe of their right foot, and sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about.
We know the significance of blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood, we call it Leviticus 17. And when it's shed in sacrifice, it signifies a life given to Yahweh. So Moses put that blood on the right toe. It sanctified their walk, the priest's walk. They're coming in and their goings out. It instructed them that their walk had to be consistent with their calling. The same thing that Yahweh expects of us. And as David expresses it, this was something that was to be done uprightly, complete, wholesome, entirely in accordance with the truth. We find our Lord teaching the Jews the same thing. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, verse 48.
Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect.
Yahweh is looking for those whose walk is directed towards Him. Uprightly signifies here without blemish. Uprightly. Just as with the offerings, it had to be perfect. It had to be sound. Our lives need to be dedicated in an unblemished way as well. Then that blood of that ram of consecration was placed on the thumb of the right hand, which was to sanctify the labors of the priest, which was ministerial in scope. And it was to be a righteous one. Righteousness. What's righteousness? Doing that which is right, just, yeah, justness. We find it's a term that's related to weights and measures, really. Proverbs 11. Proverbs 11, verse 1.
A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight.
A just weight. We can see the analogy there. So, a citizen of Zion was to do righteous works. And frequently in the Psalms, we find just the opposite of this presented to us, don't we? The workers of iniquity. Find a similar picture concerning both of these aspects here. When Jesus instructed the Jews concerning the work of the scribes and the Pharisees, let's turn over to Matthew 23. Matthew 23, verse 3.
All therefore, whatsoever they bid you, observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their work, for they say, and do not.
Works of righteousness versus works of iniquity. They understood, the scribes and the Pharisees understood what the law was and would teach the people the law. And the people were told to observe it, but they were told definitely, don't do what they do, because they did not do works of righteousness. Back in chapter 5 of Matthew. Chapter 5, verse 20. So, it must be righteous works. It must be better than that of the scribes and Pharisees, or the works of men. And then finally, that blood was applied to the tip of the right ear of the priest, which was to consecrate the head, which we get the thought of hearing. Hearing, or proper discernment, which comes from the Word of God. And that ear must always be open and receptive to that word coming from Yahweh. So if we treat the Lord's Prayer or we have memory verses and we can say them, that's what's expected here, isn't it? much more than that. Much more than that. Our minds must reflect. We must ruminate on that word. We must digest it so that when we speak it, it's really a reflection of what's in our heart. Yahweh told Jeremiah that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's the natural state of man's heart. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12 and verse 34.
Generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh.
That's what was coming out of the scribes and the Pharisees. But what is expected is revealed in verse 35, Trish.
A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things.
James also explains who that perfect man is in James 3 and verse 2. See that he can control his tongue. That's where I think we have the most problem in our walk. So there must be a change to do these things, these righteous works as described in verse 2. Again, the parallel teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount, it would be in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8. Concerning that, yeah, nobody can see that. But what that is, it's a nighttime shot of our Milky Way galaxy. And at the bottom of it, you can see a field. It's just to give a hint. Can you think of anyone in the Old Testament whose heart was directed in the right direction? Abraham? Who else? David? David? I think in particular David. We can think of here. He understood the glory and the beauty of the creation of God. Let's turn over to Psalm 19. He could see that majesty in what was created. And he could also see that same glory and majesty revealed in the Word. Psalm 19, the last verse.
That the words of my mouth
there's what David is talking about in the second verse, those who speak the truth of their heart. So he goes on to verse 3. Speaking of those things that a citizen of Zion does not do. They do not backbite, they do not do evil to their neighbor, nor take a reproach against their neighbor. That first comment should require a whole lot of thinking on our part, especially since we've completed our study of James. Because James deals with this a lot. The backbite here, which means to go on foot, to spy out, to move the feet. What Jusenius tells us, it signifies to go behind someone's back and to speak falsely against them. To do something that's detrimental to them. We might call it slander, we might call it deceit. But how is it viewed in God's eyes? Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs 6, let's read verses 16 to 19.
Presented
here. in this verse here that David was considering. Would we consider David as one who tried to be a citizen of Zion, perfect as he was? I think very much so. Well, we know how God used this. Well, how did David view this? Let's turn over to Psalm 101. I think we can look at these words as words spoken by the citizen of Zion. Psalm 101, let's read verses 5 through 8.
Whoso frivolously slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath an high look and a proud heart will not I suffer. Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, and shall serve me. He that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. I will earlier destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off the wicked doers in the city of the Lord.
Very strong position that David takes here, isn't it? Backbiting of something that is a habit of the flesh, it's a habit of the tongue, and it's entirely destructive. It's the opposite of speaking the truth from the heart. For us, it's a matter of self-discipline and trying to control it. What is the heart? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. You've got to be careful. So what else does a citizen of Zion not do? Nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. We note that we find the word neighbor here twice. And it's two different words. The first in the Hebrew is ria, which means a friend or a companion. And the second word for neighbor is gabor, which means really a kinsman. So what David is speaking of here in terms of the citizen of Zion expresses his concern for his brothers and sisters in two aspects. One, as a friend. And two, as a near kinsman. Nor doeth evil to his neighbor. This refers to injury in any way, by word or by deed. We would not do it. One who would do that which is right for others. And here we're beginning to get to that word agape that we talked about in Sunday school. David continues, nor will he take up a reproach against his neighbor. The word reproach here means to rebuke, to shame. It comes from a root word which means to pull off, to expose, or to strip one's dignity. That's the tendency of our carnal mind, isn't it? The flesh finds nothing more satisfying than to hear the reproach spoken against someone else. Most of the time, it's a willing heart that listens, isn't it? To hear anything bad spoken of someone, to take delight in gossip, to hear those slanderous reports, to find pleasure in the failings of others, doesn't that make us feel better when someone else fails? We gladly listen to every detail spoken, and we quickly contribute our own thoughts to it as well. Well, that's not what a citizen of Zion does. A citizen of Zion rejoices at everyone being well spoken of. A citizen of Zion is slow to believe evil of anyone. They don't grasp it readily. They will not contribute to it. It will stop with that citizen of Zion. But if he's constrained to believe it, then he would do so with great sorrow. Taketh it not up. He will not bear it. He will not propagate it. He will not be a party to gossip. And that's one thing that can destroy an ecclesia real quick. What's a quick way of dealing with gossip? If I was to come to Brother Luke and say, let me tell you something about you. What's the first thing Luke's going to do? He's going to take my hand and say, come on. He's going to tell Julie, do you know this is what he said about you? Is that true or is that false? That's the quickest way to stop gossip. And it does work. And I think some of the members of this collegiate say, it does work. We don't want any part of that. We don't want any part of it. Matthew 7. What's the corollary to this in Psalm 15? We read in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, verse 12.
Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would give friendship to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets.
Pretty straightforward, isn't it? Pretty simple. Verse 4. Verse 4 talks to us about allegiance. Allegiance to Yahweh. Vile persons despise, but someone who honors Yahweh is respected and upheld. And the citizen of Zion sweareth not and changeth not. Brotherham here renders this verse, despised in his sight is the reprobate. What is a reprobate? What could be a synonym for reprobate?
Ungodly.
Troublemaker. A rascal. Someone who's no good.
A ruffian.
In some respects, yes. So a vile man is someone who is wicked, that is reprobate to every good work. Here's the definition of vile. To disappear, to cast away, to melt away, to reject. I think there's several scriptural corollaries here that we can see in relation to this. If we think of dross, what is dross?
Wasted part of an ore.
That's so when you smelt that ore and you melt it, the dross are the impurities that are removed. How about the chaff?
Wasted part of the grain.
Wasted part of the grain, cast away.
The useless part.
Salt that's lost the savor, what happens to it?
What out.
Don't need it. No good. Let's turn over to Jeremiah 6. Jeremiah 6 and verse 13. That includes everything. Well, let's go down to verse 30. Chapter 6 and verse 30. This is what we've been talking about, the vile. Reprobate. Is to be cast away. They have no part in the kingdom. But what does the world think of such men? More power to them. Look at that. Look at what they've gained. Look at how great they are. Here's where we can get ourselves in trouble, is associating with that type of person in any way. You know, if it's despised, if they are despised by Yahweh, what should be a citizen of Zion's position in relation to such a person?
Same.
Esther, chapter 3. Esther 3 and verse 2. This is how Mordecai treated Haman.
And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed in reverence to Haman, and the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did his reverence.
Here was a man that was called the enemy of Israel. The only man in Scripture to be called the enemy of Israel. Mordecai understood it. Mordecai understood the pride that this man had. And Mordecai would not give reverence to this man. 2 Kings chapter 3. Second Kings 3 verses 13 and 14. This is Elisha and how he treats Ahab. Jehoshaphat makes a mistake in his relationship here with Ahab, doesn't he? And he's admonished for that as well. So those who would like to keep company with such that express a delight in this type of person will by no means have a place in the house of God. And these dangers can really be subtle. We sometimes, I think, are blinded by the daily cares of life, that we don't see what we're getting into. And I think, we're not going to read Psalm 1, but everybody knows what it talks about. It talks about walking, sandy, and sitting. How easily it comes to find ourselves amongst those of that character where we absolutely don't want to be. So, by contrast, those who serve Yahweh with reverence and godly fear, this citizen of Zion will honor and respect. He will esteem them and speak well of them. This is not self-righteousness, but this is a departing from evil. A departing from evil. From that class of person and their way of life. The citizen of Zion judges others by their conduct. By their conduct. He knows how they are. He knows what fruit they bear. Based on the fruit that they bear, he can determine what kind of character he's dealing with. Let's turn over to Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verses 15 to 20. To the best of their ability. They will walk uprightly, they will work righteousness, and they will speak the truth in their heart. their love and their fidelity is unwavering, just as Paul's was. Romans chapter 8. Verses 38 and 39. Was Paul firm in his conviction? Absolutely. Absolutely. He would not change for anything. Well, a parallel to this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verse 37, but let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Let your word be your bond. And finally, in this fifth verse, his dealings are honorable. Here, for his dealings, we can think of war tactics. What's manifested in their work? He putteth not his money to usury, nor taketh the reward against the innocent. And finally, his place is assured. It will not be moved. Well, putteth not his money to usury. Usury here is interest on a debt. But in relation to what we find in this verse, it talks about the innocent. So it's talking about the widow, the fatherless, the stranger in the land. And for Yahweh, Yahweh had a special concern for these people. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10, let's read verses 17 to 19.
So the Lord your God is God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great God, the mighty and terrible, which guardeth not the persons who affect the true Lord. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow and love of the stranger, giving him food and raiment. Love ye therefore the stranger, for your strangers and lonely.
Precious
in
the sight of the and he tells us how we should be dealing with them. This word here for usury comes from a root word that means to strike with a sting as a serpent. So we can see how abominable this practice is to Yahweh. It's carnal in its origin and it's heinous to a citizen of Zion.
Would you think it would go farther than just a money or debt? Work for someone, something of them
to return. Right. Yeah, I think so. Greater than just money. It's taking advantage of someone in terms here. And the law on which it's founded is to forbid all oppression of the poor, to forbid these covetous practices, and to encourage liberality and charity. Look for a word in the New Testament that would be reflected with this and find it in that word in Philadelphia. For those who are covetous, who backbite like a serpent, are not fit to become citizens of Zion. I think here we'll run out of time. Take a look at Ezekiel 18 and read verses 5 through 9. We're not going to read it now, but that gives you some good thoughts here. And doing that which is lawful and right. He will not take a reward against the innocent. Okay? He will not take a bribe. And what is a bribe? Bribe here is a reward. Okay? Getting something for something you would do. But what a bribe really is, it's a perversion of justice, isn't it? He's doing something wrong. Out of gain. Again, let's take a look at, we've read Deuteronomy 10:17. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 19.
Then
here we are back on Mount Ebal, aren't we? Cursed for doing such things. Whereas what is expected of us is in Matthew chapter 6, verse 20. I'll read that. But lay up not for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break in nor steal. David closes here, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. Doeth here is not passive. It indicates action. We must be doing these things. We find a corollary of this in Matthew chapter 7. Let's take a look at that. Matthew 7. And I'll read these, starting at verse 24. Therefore, whosoever, speaking of what Christ has said on the Sermon on the Mount, whosoever heareth these things of mine and doeth them, exact same thing that David's emphasizing, doeth them. I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not. It was never moved. It could not be moved, for it was founded on a rock. So the mind of David and the mind of Christ and their thoughts are exactly the same. And all of this kind of boils down to what Paul writes in Philippians 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So here we have the obligations of citizenship. How do we stand in relationship to those? We don't have much time left, do we, in our probation? We should really make an effort to do these things. We look at the example that our Lord set, and we say, how could he do this? Never faltered. Never fell away from these things. Always did them. What was it? You know, what can we gain from him that could help us to get to that same point? Well, the answer is in Psalm 16, the psalm that follows this one. Psalm 16 and verse 8. Yahweh is at my right hand. I shall not be
moved. But Isaiah 9:6-7 talks about government being upon his shoulders. We're there for a shepherd.
Very good point to end the class on. Thank you.
All right, so we'll take probably about a 15-minute break, and we'll start our second class, which on Sunday.